And I'm going to read this in NIV, or pardon me, the New King James Version. I may jump back and forth, I don't know. But it's just something that this stands out to me that I want to point out, and the New King James Version brings it out better. This psalm is also believed to be one of the psalms of sons of Korah, given to the chief musician, and it's declaring the power and the might of God. It opens up and says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a voice of triumph." Not defeat, but triumph, right? "For the Lord Most High is awesome, full of awe." Now, I want you to look at this. It says, "He is, He will, God reigns, God sets, He is." Now, let me go back and read that, all right? "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under." Now, this says under us, but us is not there. In other words, He's going to put the people under. God's going to subdue the people. "And nations under," it says our feet. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. "Nations under feet." In other words, He's going to put them under His feet. You understand? "He will choose inheritance for us," our inheritance, "the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves." Now, right there is the inheritance. That's the inheritance. See, that's who God's chosen. The excellence of Jacob. You know, indirectly, we're descendants, aren't we? Directly through Jesus. He said, think about all that. "God is going up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth." Sing praises with understanding. Don't just sing praises, understand what you're saying. Understand why, what it's all about when we praise the Lord. "God reigns over the nations." Now, it doesn't always look like it, does it? You look at the chaos that's going on in the world today and all the unrest, it looks like everything's out of control, doesn't it? But it's not. God's ruling, and people don't even recognize it. "God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to the Lord," or pardon me, belong to God. "He is greatly exalted." It's up to us to get involved in this exalting Him, isn't it? He's exalted, and we need to recognize that, and we need to exalt Him. Psalm 48 is believed to be another psalm of sons of Korah. This is talking about the greatness of God and letting us know that God dwells with His people, and He dwells here as a protector and our guide. "Great is the Lord, and most worthy to be praised," or greatly to be praised, depends on the translation, "in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King." It interests me how God puts so much emphasis there. I mean, you go through the Bible, and God, there's a special love of God for Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the city, didn't He? And He keeps referring to Zion, and where was David's place, his fortress, his Zion, right? And actually, there's a citadel, and when you go on reading, it says, "God is in her palaces," is what this version says, but it's not the word palace, it's the word citadel. The stronghold, the fortress. "He is known as her refuge." What is the strength of Zion? God. What's the strength of the church? What's the strength of this new Zion? It's God. Jesus Christ. "For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them as pain, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Let me tell you something, when people recognize that God is protecting the place, it brings fear to the heart. I think back of the The Six-Day War. You remember that? What was it, 67? And I don't know if you read anything about that, but it was, I can't remember if it was in the Life magazine or Post magazine. One of the two of those had a big article on that Six-Day War. And I was in the military when I read that article. And it just, it amazed me. The Egyptians had the Israelites defeated. And for no apparent reason, they jumped out of their tanks and ran. Just ran, left their equipment. And later on, when the opportunity was there for reporters to find out what was going on, they said they saw a host of an army in white. And it scared them so bad that they left. Let me tell you something. When people recognize God's protecting the place, fear gripped their heart. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking out after His church. It says fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman with birth pangs, as when you break up the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. That's a fact. God will establish it forever. And so now think about that. I look today at, how the... seems like everybody's against Israel. Everybody but God. And if God's for you, who can successfully be against you, right? So they're in good hands, aren't they? He's their fortress. He's their citadel. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. How many in here know what a bulwark is? Good. I don't feel so dumb either. I had to look this thing up. And after looking it up, I thought I still don't know what it is. I'm going to have to look up some more. Actually, it's called, it's like a fortifying trench. And I think in modern day vernacular, as we do in the military today, it would be more like a bunker. It's where they dig down the dirt they take out of the trench. They form a mound to where they can get down and then shoot over. And it's a fortification. So what he's saying, he says, walk around Zion. Look at her towers. Look at all these bunkers around here. Consider her fortress. He said, so you can tell the generation following, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Let me tell you who the trench is. Let me tell you who the tower is. The Lord is what? The strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're saved. Who's our fortress? Who is that citadel? Who is that stronghold? It's Jesus. And that's basically how he sums this thing up. For this is God, our God forever. He will guide us, even in death. Now think about that. It's appointed unto men once to do what? Die. He's going to guide us in death. So let's just trust Him. Death's not something we should be afraid of. It should be something we're guided through. Yea, though I walk what? Through the valley of the shadow of death. What did the psalmist say? I will not fear evil. Why? I'm being guided right through this thing. And we need to have that same confidence. Now when we get to Psalm 49, it's also believed to be a psalm of the sons of Korah, given to the chief musician. And this one is revealing the futility of riches. And he's telling us riches cannot redeem, nor can you take them out of this life. I was in the barbershop this morning, and he's kidding the guy, telling him he couldn't take his money with him. And everybody chuckles about that, but there's so much truth to it. You know that. I see people, they know that, and yet they hang on to it. They're not making that money work for eternal value. It's interesting, isn't it? What good is it to die a billionaire? If you haven't been using that for the Lord, what's it accomplished? Oh, it just got you, the claim to fame or whatever with a society. But what eternal value does it have? Now, with all that in mind, let's look at this psalm. He said, "Hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike." In other words, it doesn't matter what class or caste. "My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance of my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp I will expound my riddle." Why should I fear when evil day comes? Why should we fear when evil days come? Now that's the question. You need to ask yourself that. "When wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth," note that, "and boast of their great riches, why should I fear when evil day comes?"
Amen.
"No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." No money could do it, could it? The only thing that could ransom a life was the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It says that he should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, boy, man's going to see corruption, isn't he? "For all see that wise men die, and the foolish, and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." It doesn't matter if a man's wise, if he's stupid, if he's rich or poor. We're all going to die. And he says, "You're not going to take your money with you." That's the essence of it. "Their tombs will remain, their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves." I was up at my son's house last night, and he had the TV on when I walked in, and they were talking about this guy and this wedding and all that and where he lived. And on the front of the castle, it had the name of the place. And I looked at that this morning. I said, we name houses, we name boats, we name this, we name that. But what's it worth? It's all destined to go away, isn't it? You may think that's an important place or Martha's Vineyard. Well, now, what good is that doing Martha today? You see what I'm saying? We named it. And I'm not trying to be facetious in all this and saying don't name it. I'm just saying don't put any confidence in it. If you name it, just realize it's temporary. It's temporary. It's destined to pass away. But God is not. You understand, he's eternal. It says, "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beast that perish." You know, just here recently, I know a man that was telling his son, "If money could buy it, I could do it. But it dealt with his health, and money couldn't buy it." There's a point in time when your money just won't get the job done. You understand? And if you're trusting in your riches, they fail you. You see that? And you don't have to be a rich man to trust in your riches. You can be a poor man trusting in money. You can be a poor man and covet money. You understand? That's, to me, the emphasis is putting our confidence in God, not in material things. "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beast that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they're destined for the grave, and death's going to feed on them." You know what they're saying? It's going to rot. I know, they say it nicer than I do, right? "The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave. Far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my soul from the grave."
Amen.
"He will surely take me to himself." I think about Job. He says, you know, this body may be destroyed. The skin worms may destroy this body. But in my flesh, I'm going to see God. God's going to redeem me. And that's the confidence that you and I have, that he's going to take us to himself. We will see him. He said, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies." Do you know that was scriptural? "His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beast that perishes. What good does it do? It's not that he's speaking against riches, you understand. He's not teaching against riches. He's not talking against riches. But he is talking about trusting in them. And remember Jesus in his parable of the when he was dealing with a rich young ruler, and then he turns around to his disciples and when he tells this guy to sell all he has and, you know, come follow me, and he tells his disciple, the guy went away, and he told his disciple, he said, man, it is hard for somebody that trusts in their riches to submit to the rule of God. And that's what he's saying here. Don't let your riches turn you away from God. Don't trust in these things. Don't expect them to do for you. Put your faith and your trust, your confidence in the Lord. And then we go to Psalm 50, and this is a psalm of Asaph. And he's declaring God to be the judge of both the wicked and the righteous. And he reveals, God reveals himself as the possessor of the world. And oftentimes this isn't realized, that God owns the world and all that's in it. And he guarantees salvation to those who conduct their life in the proper manner. See, a lot of people have the idea that believers own the world. And I mean, I've heard it taught, you know, we have the title deed. No, the earth is the Lord's. And we're going to see that. We can benefit from some things. We can inherit things. We can sure enjoy the privileges of God's wealth and riches and all this. But don't ever think for a moment that God's given up ownership. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, which is perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. You know, if you get over into Revelation and you look at the throne room of God, the thunderings and the lightnings and all that, I mean, you just don't approach God. We go through Jesus. Do you see that? It says, He summons the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me My consecrated ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. He said, think about that. God Himself is judge. Hear, O My people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before Me. Now look at this. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is Mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are Mine. If I was hungry, I would not tell you. You think God would tell us if He was hungry? What are we going to do for it? He said, for the world is Mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now here's what He's talking to them about. It's not works. That's what it's about. He's talking about, you know, the law of offerings. He said, that's not what it's about. It's not about the works. It's not what you're doing. Now look at this. He said, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High God. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver it, and you will honor Me. That's the thing that God is wanting us to do. He says, look, I'm not needing anything from you. You're needing something from Me. Thank Me. Give thanks to Me, for Me. Fulfill your vows that you make to Me. When you get in trouble, call on Me. I can help you. He said, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite My laws or take My covenant on your lips? You hate My instruction. Cast My words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Now, you understand that he threw slander right in there with the thief and the adulterer and all that. That's just gossip. You know, gossip, slander. We shouldn't be talking about people. Right? You know, my grandpa, I don't even know that my grandpa was a Christian, but he used to say, if you can't say anything good about somebody, keep your mouth shut. He wouldn't let you talk about bad about anybody in front of him. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. God doesn't go behind your back. Let me tell you something. A friend of yours won't go behind your back. Somebody that's not your enemy will talk to you in the face. You understand? They won't be off telling other people. They'll confront you. It's a face-to-face deal. Consider this. You who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. And he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Isn't that interesting? What prepares the way? The thank offerings. Give thanks. You're praising God. You remember back in the Chronicles with Jehoshaphat? What were they doing? Were they not praising and thanking God when God set the ambushments up and defeated the enemy? He said, look, you need to get into this attitude. This right here is going to lead to your salvation. And then we get to chapter 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. And this psalm is given to the chief musician. And this psalm is a recognition of sin and request for purging. And the best we can understand, this psalm relates to the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And this is how David opens up. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. In other words, David is not looking at anything of his goodness or greatness or whatever, is he? He's relying totally on the kindness and goodness of God. He said, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin's always before me. In other words, I don't need somebody reminding me. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. Isn't that incredible? He said, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, you know, the thing that impresses me about David, when Nathan came to him, David just openly admitted. He wasn't like Saul. He didn't try to justify anything, did he? When Nathan said, you're the man, he's just, I'm the man. God, I sinned against you. You alone. But I'm asking you to forgive me. He said, surely I've been a sinner from birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. That's dealing with the heart of man, isn't it? Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. You know, this is not a bad prayer for any of us. Do you understand? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. But you know, I believe that David is thinking back on Saul. And how when the prophet approached Saul, Saul's reaction, and then what happened, God rejected Saul. And he didn't remove him from being king. He was anointed to be king. He didn't remove that anointing, but I tell you what he did do. He did take his spirit from him. And I believe David's thinking about that because he had a first-hand experience of the turmoil that Saul went through after the Spirit of God left him and the evil spirit was upon him. David said, "Don't take your spirit from me, please. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now that interests me. In other words, he's saying, give me a spirit strong enough. Grant unto me a spirit strong enough that will sustain me, that will keep me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. What's he talking about? Murder. You understand, this is Uriah. He had murdered. It was just like David had killed him himself. It's a conspiracy to murder, wasn't it? Even though it was done in war. He said, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Let me tell you something. David had tremendous revelation into the new covenant. He knew that it was not animal sacrifices that pleased God. And that's what he's saying here. He said, if it was a sacrifice you wanted, that's what I'd do. I would bring it. He said, you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David was known as what? A man after God's own heart. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, he's not saying we're going to violate the law and not do what the law says. But he says instead of going through the motion of offering a sacrifice, when we bring this sacrifice, it's going to be with our heart. In other words, our heart's going to be involved in this. And I look at it so often in church, how we go through the motions of church, but our heart's far removed from it. You understand? We just go through the motions. We can sing the songs, yet our heart's not in it. We can say the words or respond to whatever, but our heart's not in it. He says God's wanting the heart. That's the thing. That's the important thing. It's the heart. And that's what God's seeking today. He wants our hearts. And I'm going to tell you, when He gets our hearts, then you're going to see the church rise up strong. You're going to see the church prosper. And you're going to see God pleased with our works. You see, we've been trying to substitute works without our heart really toward God. Now we get into Psalm 52. This is also a psalm of David, a meditation. It's given to the chief musician. And this is talking about God's judgment against the evil man, the one who uses his tongue to bring harm to others. And this psalm is probably dealing with Doeg, the Edomite. Remember, he's the one that ratted on David to Saul. You know, when David went and he was running from Saul, and he went to Ahimelech the priest and asked him for food. And they gave him the showbread to eat. And he said, do you have a weapon here? And he said, well, this is the only thing, Goliath's sword. And David said, there's none like that one. Well, Doeg, the Edomite, was there when that took place. Well, later Saul found out, knew that David had ran. David was hiding, and no one was telling him where David was, and then nobody was saying anything about David. And Saul brings all his people into account, and you know, why are y'all conspiring against me? Is the essence of why aren't you telling me about David? Doeg says, well, I did see him, and the end result of that was Saul wiped out all the priests, and Doeg's the one that actually killed them. And the only one that escaped of that was Ahimelech's son Abiathar, and he ran to David. Now, with that, with that in mind, let's read this 52nd Psalm. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. I don't know why, but here lately, this is just a thing that I don't know, has just been very prevalent with me, and I don't know if it's because of some situations or whatever. But the thing, I don't know, just there's just something on the inside of me of bringing to the forefront of how disgusting gossip and slander is to God. It's just as disgusting as murder. I said something earlier about you actually hurt more people. You can do more damage with your tongue than you do with a gun. You understand? You may shoot a person, it affects a few people. But how many churches have been split? How many even denominations and all that? How much harm has been done to the churches, to the body of Christ with the tongue? It's incredible. And he says, your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. I heard it said, you know, about some people, they'd rather climb a tree backwards and tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. And I remember something Mama told us when we were real young. If you have a buzzard appetite, you're going to always find refuge to eat. You understand? If you're looking for gossip, somebody will always oblige you, but you can stop it. I've had people to come to me and tell me something, and I say, I don't want to hear it. People come to me and say, you know what so-and-so said about you? I say, I don't need to know. It won't do me any good to know, so just don't even tell me. Now see, we'll be a whole lot better off if we'll just leave that stuff alone. And don't get involved in it. When somebody wants to talk to you about somebody, tell them you're not interested. And don't be interested, okay? He said, you love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely, God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. He said, now think about that. This tongue that's not under control, the one that's slandering, this is what's going to happen. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. You know, that's what a tongue does. It tries to build itself up by making somebody else look bad. I've seen it. You've seen it. People want to make themselves look good and talk about somebody else that may be doing something better than they are. Or it may not even be relevant, but they just still feel like they have to put somebody else down to make themselves look good. I've seen it in the ministry. You know, a guy's a good preacher and they want to find fault with a guy, so they can try to put that guy down so he won't be seen better than them. We need to get out of that mentality, okay? He said, but I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of the saints. Now we just need to learn to do that, right? You want to talk about something? Talk about God. Talk about the goodness of God. Talk about the God in a person, not the devil in the person, right? And then we get into Psalm 53. This is a psalm of David given to the chief musician. And this psalm declares the unrighteousness of man. And a request is made for salvation to come out of David, out of Zion. Now, this interests me. It's like a calling for, and God saying, all right, That's where it's coming from. That's where salvation's coming from. Here's a demand made, a prayer's made. I'm on honor of that. It's coming out of Zion. The fool just said in his heart, there's no God. You know what the Hebrew definition of the word fool is? Where they use fool? Stupid. The stupid person says in his heart, there is no God. So anybody that says there's no God is stupid. He identifies himself. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone's turned away. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. That sounds like something Paul's writing, isn't it? I wonder if he was quoting from all that. There's none righteous. No, not one. Is that what he says in the third chapter of Romans? Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Have you ever wondered why people who say there's no God, or people who talk about evolution and all that, have you ever wondered why they mount such an attack against Christianity, against God? You know why? They fear it. They're fearful of it. They weren't fearful of it. What difference would it make? They're afraid of it, aren't they? If there's no God, why are you afraid? It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? He said, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Was that prayer answered? Where did salvation come from? Right out of Zion, didn't it? Sure it did. It came through Jesus Christ, didn't it? David's descendant, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then we get into Psalm 54. This is also a psalm of David given to the chief musician. He says, I want you to put a stringed accompaniment with this. And it appears that this psalm was written after the Ziphites told Saul where David was hiding. And David expresses his confidence in the Lord, believing that the Lord's going to vindicate him and execute judgment on his enemies. He said, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God, and listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Saul certainly didn't have much regard for God, did he? David wouldn't stretch forth his hand toward God's anointed, even though the Spirit of God had left him. And yet, Saul was trying to kill the very one God had anointed upon whom God's Spirit rested, wasn't he? And then he was soliciting people to help him kill David. David said, surely, God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. You understand, David wasn't dependent upon his men. He wasn't dependent upon his power, upon his might. He said, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. What is he talking about? Slander them. They're telling. They're ratting on him. They're telling Saul. They're trying to get David killed. You understand? David's called one that's rebelling against Saul. He's not rebelling against Saul. He's just running for his life, isn't he? He said, "I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." You understand, David didn't take vengeance into his own hand. He just stood there and watched God do it over a period of time. It didn't happen in a few days. You understand, it didn't happen in a few months. But little by little and one by one, God took vengeance on the enemies of David and brought David to the forefront and put him on the throne as king over Israel, didn't he? What turned out, or what was meant as harm, was just a training ground for David. David just built a relationship with the Lord during this time. And to me, this is probably a message to us that in our hard times, that's the time to build a relationship with the Lord. Get your confidence in Him. And if we'll build our confidence in the Lord, build that relationship with Him, and learn to trust in Him, then when we get to that place that He wants us to do what He's called us to do, we'll be better prepared, and we won't be dependent upon ourselves. Then we'll still be dependent upon Him, won't we? You understand that David is king over Israel, ruled that nation all his life with a fear of God. He was a godly king. He worshipped the Lord all those days. So yeah, he made a couple mistakes, sure. But it still was not something to where he turned against God. He just submitted to the flesh. He succumbed to temptation is what it boiled down to, right? But he worshipped the Lord. Why? Boy, he built a strong relationship with the Lord. And to me, that's a powerful message coming out of here. Let's build a strong relationship with the Lord. That's what will sustain us. That's our stronghold. That's our fortress. That's what's going to get us out of the hard times. I think I'll stop there rather than to go into the next psalm. And then the next session we'll pick up with Psalm 55.